You're probably not aware of the fact that the Anglican Church is the most widespread in the world after the Roman Catholic Church. That's remarkable because it's really very small church, it's not very large, and yet it's spread all over the world and well beyond those places which we might expect it to spread to, like the bits of British Empire. There are Anglican churches, fully fledged, as it were, independent Anglican churches. I mean, of course, national churches. I don't mean just church buildings. In places such as Korea and Japan and Mexico and Brazil and places like that, which we don't really expect. In fact, it always amuses me that there are more Anglicans in Japan than there are in New Zealand, and that the official name of the Anglican Church of Japan is the Holy Catholic Church of Japan. Take that, Archbishop of Sydney. So it's something that I've been rather proud of, and I've also been rather proud of the fact that not only is it extraordinarily various in its geographical extent and in its sort of cultural and ethnic makeup, but also it's been very various in its theological qualities. We've been a very tolerant, very broad church, so that in some ways we have preferred to put up with heresy rather than to indulge in schism. Most churches are the other way around. What they have tended to do is say that heresy is worse than schism, you don't agree with me, so leave. While we have said, no, we've got to sort of somehow stick together and love one another and understand one another, even though we don't actually agree with one another. Well, I'm sorry to tell you that policy has now virtually come to an end. The American church, which has ordained a gay man with a live-in partner to the episcopate, got up, if I can put it this way, the noses of various primates in the developing world, particularly the Archbishop of Nigeria. And just recently there was a conference to try and deal with the disagreements, and it seems that conference has now failed. The American church was told that it would have to promise not to do or not to indulge in this, that, the next thing. They were also told that they would have to appoint a bishop who would be governed by people like the Archbishop of Nigeria and who would take under his wing dioceses and churches which didn't like things as they are in America. And surprisingly, and rather kindly in my opinion, the American primate, a woman called Catherine Jeffshorey, indeed undertook to try and sell this to the American church. Well, now the American church has met, the bishops have met, and they have had a conference about it, and they have rejected it all rather angrily. And it therefore looks as though the Anglican church is going to, in some senses, fall apart. What that will mean, in effect, is that the American and North American, because the Canadians are tarred with the same brush where the Nigerians and others are concerned, will not be invited to the next Lambeth Conference. And it's the meeting of all the Anglican bishops at the Lambeth Conference every 4 years or so which establishes the union of the church. And indeed the Nigerian church has passed a statute saying that it's no longer necessary to be in communion with the Archbishop of Canterbury in order to be an Anglican. And as the Nigerian church is the biggest Anglican church in the world after the Church of England, this is saying something. Now, I am inclined to think that we should have a plague on both their houses. That's to say, I think the Liberals are too liberal and I think the Conservatives are too conservative. But it's interesting to me that just on this very day when this has happened, the first Sunday after it's happened, we should have this reading of the woman taken in adultery. Now, the woman taken in adultery is a passage, or pericope, which is the correct term for it apparently, which nobody quite knows where it comes from. That's to say, in the earliest versions of the Bible, it's found sometimes in St. John's Gospel, and sometimes it's found in St. Luke's Gospel. And sometimes it seems to be omitted altogether. But it has always been felt to be an enormously characteristic part of Scripture, very characteristic in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ and his attitudes. And so I want you to notice just what those attitudes are, because extraordinarily they seem to fit very well with our present situation. Here we have all these good and righteous people about to stone this woman to death, just as though she were an Iranian at the present time. and they're right to do so, because they know that the law of God tells them to do this. The law of Moses is not the law of Moses from their point of view. The law of Moses, from the point of view of an Orthodox Jew, is the law of God. And not only was it just written by Moses, but it's the only bit of the Bible, according to an Orthodox Jew, which was actually dictated word for word to Moses, who memorized it and wrote it down. The writings of the prophets, for example, are their writings. They may indeed be inspired by God, but they're still the writings of Jeremiah or Isaiah or Ezekiel or whoever. But the law, the first five books of the Bible, which contain the greater part of the law, these words were dictated word for word to Moses on top of Mount Sinai, who then miraculously remembered them and wrote them down later on. And that's Orthodox Jewish belief, and that's what Jesus and his contemporaries would have believed. So they're quite right to do what they're going to do. They are absolutely right. They know it's God's will. There can be no argument with it. They are going to stone this woman. She is an adulteress, and this is what God wants. And strangely enough, here we've got God in human form, and he doesn't want it. He doesn't like it at all. He doesn't do anything about it. All this business of bowing down and writing in the sand and so on, I'm not quite sure what that's about, but he did tend to be rather sort of subtle in his dealings with people, and perhaps he was just sort of leaving them to think it through a bit, giving them a little time to just wonder what it was they were actually doing. And then he says to them, anybody without sin, cast the first stone. And it's interesting to my mind that the older ones go away first. They've learnt a bit about life. The younger ones, you see, are full of righteousness. It's a mark of immaturity to be righteous in many ways. And here we have them being frightfully righteous, and they're probably terribly disappointed with their elders for going away when they should be doing what God wants them to do and stone this woman. And then the Lord says, once they've gone, neither do I condemn you, go your way, and from now on do not sin again. So he's saying two things which we in our culture find very difficult to deal with. On the one hand, he's not condemning her. But on the other hand, he's not saying this activity, this behaviour of yours is perfectly acceptable. He's managing to live with it. In other words, he's managing to dislike what she's doing without actually wanting to condemn or threaten or let alone cut himself off from her. He's absolutely sure that he wants to be in a good relationship with her. He doesn't want to stone her. He doesn't want to tell her to get lost or to exile herself. He's being absolutely lovely to her, as though she'd done nothing. But on the other hand, she has done something, and he's not pretending that that's not the case. He is acknowledging that she has done something, it's not good, and she shouldn't do it, and she mustn't do it again. Now, it seems to me that this is, in some ways, got a message for the Anglican Church at the present time. And that is that we may indeed object very strongly to certain things which have taken place within the church. And most of all, these things concern sexuality. And my reason for thinking that these things are particularly important is because nothing frightens human beings more than sexuality. And we're right to be frightened about it. I mean, we have in our culture all this sentimental drivel about how wonderful it is and all the rest of it. But we've got, as I've said to you before, lots and lots of little children all buried round the sands of New Zealand because of this. More crimes and violence and cruelty and murder and so on is committed because of this ungovernable urge than just about anything else. So we need to be. Here St. Augustine, whom I don't normally sympathise with, has got something on his side. Any pretense that sexuality is just easily managed and so on is not true, because it's like an octopus in the head. That's to say, it manipulates you into thinking this is right, this is good. I always remember a nice young man being interviewed on television who was in the unit for sexual offenders in Rolleston, near Christchurch, who'd been molesting little girls. And the interviewer said, but wait a minute, this little girl was crying when you did this. And he said, oh yes, of course she was. She was so overwhelmed with her love for me. And that's why she was crying. In other words, you can make yourself believe just about anything you want to in this, with this particular subject. And so it is, and always has been to human beings, remarkably frightening and difficult to deal with. And ours is the first culture, ours, the West, is the first culture to take the lid off this subject, as it were, and look inside. No other culture has done it, as far as I'm aware. Ever since Marx and Freud and Adler and Jung and so on, we've taken the lid off sexuality and we've looked inside. And not surprisingly, we've come to see it rather differently, and in my opinion, more wisely than those who've not done that. So it's not a surprise to me that in the West we have very different views about this subject to those that you might find in Nigeria or what's now being called, where Anglican church is concerned, the Global South. That's to say, those churches which seem to side with the Archbishop of Nigeria in his belief that this is the most disgusting, appalling, terrible, wicked, evil thing you ever saw in your life, that gay men and women might have partners and so on. And I might say that the Archbishop of Nigeria presides over the church in the country which, as far as I can tell, is just about the most corrupt, immoral, and all the rest of it on the face of the planet. But that's not what counts. What counts is this matter of sexuality. This is the thing that really gets people going. And you know that, you know how weird that is, when on the one hand we have women, for example, well, if they indulge these appetites, well, you know what they are, they're sluts, they're whores, they're all the rest of it, this is terrible, terrible, terrible. But if a man does it, oh, he's just sowing his oats. You know, he's just being a real chap. So you can see that that where morality is concerned, it's very difficult to be moral in these matters. Very difficult to sort out the octopus in the head from what is actually wrong or displeasing to God and harmful to human beings. Which is why it's displeasing to God. God just doesn't sit up in heaven and say, I'm going to make that wrong because that'll make them make their lives more difficult. He says, that's wrong because it hurts and damages people. He doesn't worry about his own honour and glory. He worries about our welfare. Now, Dame Julian of Norwich, Mother Julian of Norwich, has something that I think is enormously important to say in this area. And this is it. She says that when we look at other people's sins and judge them, a mist descends over our eyes and we cannot see God. When we look at other people and judge them, a mist descends over our eyes and we cannot see God. In other words, when we are being judgmental, when we are being morally superior and righteous and all of that, we cut ourselves off from God. And that is, can't do anything worse than that. But she doesn't then go on to say, and so therefore we should never worry about what's right or what's wrong. She says we must help people who are doing wrong. But how do we do that? Do we do it by punishing them, by throwing them out, by saying how disgusting they are? She says, no, we don't. We realise that we are no better than they are. That we get alongside them in some sense. We pray for them. We pray with them. We realize we share their guilt, if you like. We take their evil into ourselves. We bear their burden with them. Rather than judging them, we, in some sense, share it with them. Acknowledge that it is our own fault as well. And if you think that's weird, just remember, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is what God has done. The absolutely innocent, perfect, good, kind God has taken upon himself all the terrible wickedness and sin of the world, so that, although it doesn't mean much to us, it would have meant a great deal to him as an Orthodox Jew. Anybody who is hanged on a cross, on a tree, which is what the cross was, is cursed in the eyes of God. That's what the law said. The law of Moses said, anybody who's hanged on a tree is accursed in God's eyes. So he took upon himself all the guilt, not just the pain, but the guilt and the feelings of evil and so on, which go with our weakness and our fallibility and our sinfulness. So on the one hand, we have to say, no, this behavior, if it's wrong, is wrong. You can't have it. It's not right. We're not going to pretend it's all right. We're not going to say it's good. On the other hand, we have to say, and even though we know it's good, we know we ourselves are no good, so we're in no position to sort of get all superior about it. We may have to say, I'm sorry, you're going to go to prison, or you're going to do this, or you're going to have to get room and do till you've finished your homework, or whatever it is. We may have to do all those things, and that's quite right. But it's the spirit in which it's done here that really counts. So, when we consider what's going on here, it's not just a question of being merciful about when somebody is wrong and being humble about it ourselves. It's also a question we need to be humble. Are we sure that this is wrong? And in the questions of sexuality at the moment, we don't know. We know that things like rape are wrong, and molesting of children are wrong, and all sorts of things like that are wrong. But there are other things which I would suggest to you, we don't know they're wrong yet. We don't know whether they're right or whether they're wrong. And the temptation is always to say, to sort of shut the door immediately and say, look, we've got it all nice, I feel threatened by this, I want it all cut and dried, I want to know that this is right and this is wrong, and that's it. Well, you can't have it like that. Or you can have it like that, but you have to force people into your little molds to make it happen. So we have to live in this, I think, difficult and painful situation where on the one hand we have to say, yes, some things are right and some things are wrong. And we're not going to accept that wrong things are right. They just aren't. But we also have to say, we often do these wrong things. And secondly, we have to say, we're not quite sure which is which sometimes. Sometimes we know what's right, but sometimes we don't. And we have to have the humility to know that. This is Passiontide. Passion here means to suffer. God suffered because of our sins, and we must be prepared to suffer because of them as well. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.